look good today. It's not even foggy in here, so we are getting back into our study of the letter to Titus, not our Titus, but Paul's Titus. Got a good introduction, I think, last week, so we'll get started again on this Thanksgiving week. Welcome to everybody online, wherever you are watching. Glad to have you involved in this study. Kind of an interim study between now and January. I don't know if we'll be able to take Titus all the way through the rest of November and December, but we'll get as far as we can with it and then start a new study in January. At least that's the plan, good Lord willing. So this morning, we're starting in chapter 1, verse 5. We read the first four verses and had some discussion over that last week. By the way, before we get started, anybody got any observations or any questions or anything about Titus, anything we went over last week? What congregation, by the way, did he have a good relationship with? Anybody remember? Titus? I didn't do a very good job last week, did I? It was Corinth. He had been to Corinth and had a good relationship with them. Paul wrote that God had put an earnestness in his heart for them, and he sent Titus there with the letter. And there was another brother that went, Titus, that is unnamed, but at least Titus is there, and he's come back and he's made a report. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and now he's left him in another place to do some good work. So let's start reading in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. I need a reader for 5 through 9. Who would like to do 5 through 9? Boy, you almost got it. Yeah, okay, I'll give it to you, Belinda. You raise your hand up to scratch your head, and then, yeah, now she's volunteered. So that's, we've got a reader for 5 through 9. We need 10 to 16. All right, Matt.
This reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
For there are many in the subordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, and subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in words they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work.
Thank you both for reading. I appreciate it. Left you in Crete. So what does that imply if Paul left Titus in Crete? Paul? Okay, he went somewhere else, but he must have been in Crete.
Yes.
Do you remember reading about Paul being in Crete in the book of Acts? It's a trick question, because Luke never records Titus or Paul being in Crete in the book of Acts. I thought, oh, well, there must be something. No, there's nothing in Acts about him being in Crete. So he must have gone there. Now, when you read Romans, take a look at Romans chapter 15. Paul had a plan to go to Spain, and it may be going or coming. He stopped in Crete. We don't know for sure. There's no record of it except what we have here when he writes to Titus, implying that he'd been there and left him there. This is Romans chapter 15, verse 23. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, to Rome, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So he just kind of throws it in there. The Holy Spirit said, hey, tell them you're planning on going to Spain. So we've got that little tidbit of information that might help us understand how and when and why Paul was in Crete with Titus and why he left him there. But why does he say he left him there? It's in the text. To appoint elders, what's the other part of that? Yes, in every city, to set things in order, appoint elders. There's a lot right there to think about. It doesn't look like much. But I left you in Crete. By the way, how much confidence would Paul have in Titus to say, I'm leaving you here, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to appoint elders. No big deal, right? Whew. When's the last time you went through an elder search and an appointment? And just talking about the qualifications. And where's he supposed to appoint elders? Every city. Think about that. Here's an island. If you've seen Crete on the map, you look at find Greece, and then you go to southeast of Greece, down there in the Mediterranean, just right off Greece is this island of Crete. Historians have told us as they visited that island, there were a lot of cities. Some had numbered up around 60 or so. No telling how many were there in Paul's day. But there were enough that Paul would write and say, I want you to appoint elders in every city. How in the world did the gospel make it to Crete? We don't have a record for that either, but we might be clued in Acts chapter 2. If you take a look at Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, there is an enumeration, a list of the countries from which people were present in Jerusalem. What's that? 15, yes. 15 countries listed, and those may have been representative. There might have been folks from other places. But in verse 11, you'll see Cretans are listed. So there were people in Jerusalem on Pentecost from Crete. Were any of them converted to Christ? Did they take that gospel to Crete? We don't know. We're not given that information. But this certainly makes it sound like it would have been a good possibility, especially when later on, well, we just read it this morning, that some of those who were members of the church were Jewish. Talks about the circumcision. So there were Jewish Christians. Is that a good way to say that? Yeah, I think so, after studying Hebrews. There were Jewish Christians in Crete, and they were perhaps the ones who had brought the gospel to Crete originally. All this is speculation. We don't know one way or the other. We just know that the church is in Crete. They've apparently got congregations in every city, but they don't have shepherds. So Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint shepherds in every city. And then he starts in on the qualifications, as we call them. And I know we won't have any disagreement or discussion over any of these. One of the things you have to do as leadership in a congregation, you have to look at these lists and say, okay, we're going to agree as a group in leadership that this is how we're going to see this, because not all these are terribly clear, and almost all of them require some degree of judgment. For example, if a man is above reproach, if it said if a man had brown hair or black hair, okay, we could look at, okay, brown hair, black hair. How do you tell if a man's above reproach? You just have to go by people's opinion of him. I know him. He's a good man. Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he was talking about the armor of God? He talked about the breastplate of what? The breastplate of righteousness. And I've always found that interesting, that the breastplate, that's your main piece of armor to defend the part of your body that has all the vital organs, your heart, your lungs, your liver, your spleen, which, by the way, if you get hit in the spleen, it's over. But that's what the breastplate does. It protects that. And it's a breastplate of righteousness. In other words, it sounds like the Holy Spirit's trying to get us to understand that your righteousness will defend you. So if there were men who were members of the church in Crete who were righteous men, that righteousness would have defended them. And folks could have seen that in their lives and said, this is a man who qualifies in this regard. He is above reproach. By the way, what is reproach? Want to offer a definition? Okay, it's an accusation based on truth. You've done something that you shouldn't have done. You behaved in a way you shouldn't have behaved. And now you're open to people coming to you to say, naughty boy, Santa's not bringing you any presents this year. See how I threw in the holidays? Just so easy. But that's what it is to be above reproach. You're above the possibility of anybody saying, this guy did this or did that. In other words, your reputation is clear. Obviously, nothing is absolute. But you think about it. You think about men in this congregation that you would look at and you would say, okay, that guy, I think he's above reproach. Don't mention any names now. I'm not looking for that. But then think about, oh, maybe I shouldn't ask this. Think about somebody who'd say, oh, I don't know about him. Don't be looking across the room now. But we know. We have an idea. And Paul is writing this to Titus, and he says, I left you there for this. So Titus already knew that when Paul left him there, but now he's writing to remind him of it. But when you go from congregation to congregation to congregation, who's really going to know who the men are in that congregation who are above reproach? It's going to be the folks in that congregation.
Faithful.
Got to be faithful. Above reproach, husband of one wife. What's that mean? One wife at a time. Can't be a polygamist. Got to be married. We can at least agree. I'm sure all of us can agree. He's got to be married. We're talking about a married man. I remember studying with a lady years ago, and she claimed to be an elder in her church. And I said, well, it says right there, husband of one wife. And she said, yeah, if he's a man. It's like a blind side hitting the side of the head. It's just, no, it says husband of one wife. Husband. If it's a man, okay. So she falls down here in the category of those who must be silenced. rebellious. Anyway, it seems pretty clear that the anticipation is we're talking about a man, and a man who is married. Having children who believe. And then he throws a little extra help in there. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What's dissipation, by the way? We don't use that word much anymore. Peter used it. And Paul's using it here. Any ventures to a definition? What's it mean to dissipate? If we got some fog out there, what's going to happen later today when the sun comes out? It's going to clear. It's going to dissipate. That's what it's going to do. It's going to fade away. Dissipation is when you're known for just being wasteful, wanton, uncaring about your resources. You just don't have any responsibility towards the blessings God's given you. That's dissipation in this context. So your children, what are they like? believers, how far along do they have to be? Do they have to be Christians? Do they have to be baptized believers? He just says believers, not accused of dissipation or, and the other one we pretty much understand, rebellion. And here's...
He kind of shows that he has to be in control of his family.
Yes. Which implies, and I don't know that I'm going too far with this, because there's so many unexplained things in my estimation about children. I happen to, used to be one a long time ago. And I would never think today to blame any of my failings on my parents. But I'm sure there are some people who definitely could because of how they were raised and influenced and treated by their parents. But there's something about taking leadership in the church. The Holy Spirit is telling Paul, write it down that you don't want men leading the church whose families are a disgrace. Their children need to be believers. They need to be unaccused of wastefulness, of irresponsibility, of rebellion. That's what we're looking for. It's interesting, too, that he doesn't say the children have to have these positive qualities. He just says you got to make sure that they don't have these negative qualities, because this will be a reproach on the church. This will put them in disfavor with people who they are trying to lead. Why would I follow you if your kids won't even follow you? Why should I be in subjection to you when your children won't be in subjection? How are you going to put my life in order when your kids are just going crazy all over the place? So that's, to me, the practical application of what he's talking about here. And that's it in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now something's happened here. In verse 5, what does Paul want Titus to do? Appoint elders. The Greek word there, don't you love it when we talk about Greek words? The Greek word for elder in verse 5 is presbyter, from which the Presbyterian church gets their name. Presbyter, it's a Greek word. So we got presbyter in verse 5, but we get to verse 7, the overseer, which is a Greek word, episkopos. What's a scope? A scope is something you use to look at something. Skopos, that's the Greek word skopos. You're looking at something. Epi is the prefix, means over. You're seeing over, you're overseeing. So we've got a presbyter, which all that means in the Greek language, presbyter meant an older person. But usually it's applied to an office. So we've got an older person who is going to oversee what's going on. Talking about age, which what's supposed to come with age? What's that? Bad hearing, yeah. Yeah, second childhood. We look for maturity in older people. You want to find that in older people. You want to find somebody who is grounded, somebody who's got a good head on their shoulders, and whether it's experience. By the way, experience is the best teacher, but how do you get most experience? Bad judgment. You have bad judgment, you're going to get some experience, and that's going to teach you and train you in life. There's a lot of sermons that come out of the Bible about what bad behavior can teach us. But you're looking for somebody who is older, who is experienced. That's what we're looking at. And the things that are here are helping us to see, put together a picture of somebody who's qualified in their behavior and in their outlook on life and in the what they have produced in life as far as children and reputation. So elder in verse 5, overseer in verse 7, what are some of the other names given to elders? Shepherds. Bishop. The word bishop comes from episkopos. Can you kind of hear that? episkopos, bishop. That's how language works. You start out with one word, and then it gets changed a little bit through the ages into something else. Just like, what's Jesus' name in Spanish? Jesus. That's why I would pronounce it Jesus. Well, I don't even know who that is. Well, that's Son of God. Oh, I know him. What's his name in Greek? Starts with an I, an iota, Iesus. It's the same name, same person, just like Joshua. What's Joshua? That's Hebrew for Jesus. We live in a crazy world. All this started back in Babylon. You remember Babylon, Genesis chapter 11, when they were building a tower to heaven, and God says, oh, we can't be having this kind of behavior. Scattered to people. They all went different ways because they couldn't understand each other. God confused their languages. So whoever could understand this language went off over there. Whoever could understand that language went off over there. It's interesting, too. Chinese, one of the most distinct and unique cultures from us, were originally monotheistic, and they called their God, now I'm Shangdi, Shangdi. What's that sound like in Hebrew? Shaddai, El Shaddai. How did they get so close? Well, I'll leave that to you to think about. But that was the name of the original Chinese God when they were monotheistic. And I think that's what happened when they left the area of the Tower of Babel and went off to where they're living. They worshiped the one God that they thought was the one God. Sounds a lot like Shaddai. All right, where are we here? Verse 7 still. Overseer must be above reproach as God's... Wait a minute. Didn't we already read that in verse 6? Yeah, look at that. Verse 6, if any man's above reproach. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. What's a steward? That's something you should not call somebody who works on an airplane, because they'll get very upset about that, and I still don't understand it. When I was a kid, back when airplanes had two wings, not really, but flight attendants were called stewardesses. What's wrong with that? The word steward means somebody who is in charge, somebody who's been given a responsibility, and they are responsible for whatever's been put in their care, and that's exactly what a flight attendant does. She doesn't just attend the flight. I attend the flight. I paid for a ticket. I'm going to attend this flight if I don't miss my plane. But a stewardess, that's somebody who has responsibility, and flight attendants do. You better obey the flight attendant because they're actually stewards of your safety and order on the plane. Isn't that interesting? I left you in Crete to put things in order. What's an elder? He's a steward. He's got a responsibility to make order happen. It all comes together. Makes sense. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. And there's a word we use all the time, pugnacious. Pugnacious. What does it mean? You're just ready to fight at the drop of a hat. And some people are pugnacious, and they might not be pugnacious fist-to-fist, but they might be pugnacious in that anytime there's an opportunity for a scrap, a verbal scrap, a disagreement, they're going to jump into that because they love that stuff. It's like, what? What is wrong with you? When Solomon was writing Proverbs, twice he put in there, oh, be wary of a contentious wife. Now, why did he say contentious wife and not contentious husband? If you read the context, Solomon's talking to his son. He starts out talking to his son, so that's why it might sound sexist, as we would say today when you read through the Proverbs. But he does put in there twice, oh, man, it's better to live in the corner of a rooftop than with a contentious wife. And Solomon is saying, here's where you don't want a contentious man. Always ready to have a scrap. No matter what you say, he's going to take the opposite side. Some people are like, I'm not going to ask if you've met anybody like that. But if you haven't, just wait. Just wait. You're going to. Not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Loving what is good. What does it mean to be hospitable? Okay. You. All right. Be glad to have somebody over at your house. Welcoming. That's the word I thought of. Welcoming. Welcoming into your home. Welcoming into the congregation. Welcoming into your company. Hospitable. You don't want anybody to be left out. You see somebody who's on the periphery, you're going to go to them. Another word that we just mentioned a little bit ago for elder or overseer or bishop is shepherd. What's that? We still stop and pick up. You do. Well, bless your hearts. Just have your handgun ready there just in case.
Yeah. Side road, and he got in the car and asked him where he's going. He said, "Going to listen, going to church, going to church of Christ, going to listen."
Well, fantastic.
That's the brother in Christ.
How about that?
Never know.
You never know. You've heard that joke, haven't you? Though, about the guy that picked up a hitchhiker, and the hitchhiker goes, "Man, I appreciate you picking me up. That's pretty brave. You know, you don't know who I am. I could be an axe murderer." And the guy driving the car said, "Well, what's the likelihood there'd be two of us in one car?" But a shepherd is supposed to be hospitable because he is a shepherd. He sees the sheep wandering away from the flock. He's going to go get that sheep. Hey, come on, you need to be back over here with the rest of the flock. This is another part of hospitality, of welcoming and keeping people engaged and involved. Loving what is good. You know anybody? Have you been the person who's always talking about goody two shoes? Never make fun of somebody who appreciates good. Don't make fun of them as somebody who, oh, they're always so right. Well, good. They should be trying to be right. And you should be trying to be right. Loving what is good. Sensible. Just. Devout. What does devout mean? Committed. Dedicated. But dedicated to spiritual things in this context. Dedicated to something higher than the flesh. Devout. Self-controlled. Which goes right back up in verse 7 to not self-willed. Every single one of us have a will. Jesus is trying to teach us to conform our will to his will. And if I'm doing that, I'm not self-willed. I am adopting the will of Christ. I'm seeing what he teaches me, and I'm trying to pattern my life and my behavior and my thinking, most of all, after his thinking and his values. And so I'm trying to transform, be transformed, like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of my mind. And that's what you are required to do as well. And shepherds are supposed to show us a degree of that sufficient to people who have confidence in them. They are not self-willed. They are God-willed. Now, he doesn't say it just like that, but everything's pointing that direction. Not quick-tempered. I don't know if we need any description of that or any clarification. Not addicted to wine. Does that mean you can drink some wine? What was wine back in the first century? The Greek word, another Greek word here, oinos. That's the word for wine. But in the first century, oinos could be grape juice. What we're going to have during the Lord's Supper is oinos in the strictest sense. And I believe, I couldn't prove this, and I wonder if there are some passages left a little bit vague so that it's like the Lord says, I'm going to see what you're going to do with this one. When we read about the marriage feast in Cana and Jesus turned the water to wine, what did they say about that wine? This is high quality stuff, which everything in the writings of the first century indicate this would have been fresh squeezed. We just got this from the vats. They put the grapes in, they squeezed it out. This is grape juice as a beer. That's what that, I think it was. It was absolutely fresh grape. It didn't have any alcohol in it. Now, but the reason, however, I believe he would write, not addicted to wine, I don't think he's referencing grape juice here. I think he's referencing the stuff, why else? Looks like, don't be addicted to chocolate milk. Well, then I wouldn't qualify, but not addicted to the alcoholic stuff. But keep in mind, when they're talking about wine, it's not always alcoholic stuff.
He also says, you know, and make, not causing your brother to fall.
Yes.
You know, not to drink the wine in front of him.
There's, in every culture, we have a view of such things. And if you want to shepherd the church, it's important that you live in such a way that you are above reproach in the view of that culture. I'm trying to think of a good example of this. What's that?
You have to be a great example.
Yes, a great example. If you ask anybody in the world, what's a Christian? What have I heard all my life, and maybe you too? What's a Christian? That's somebody who doesn't smoke, doesn't cuss, and doesn't drink. That's the view of the world. And never have fun. And you what? And you don't dance, unless you're a Baptist. So you can have all kinds of fun talking to people that have different beliefs about that. But that's how a lot of people describe Christians. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't do. Oh, my goodness. It makes me think we need to do a better job of teaching people about grace and about mercy and about love and about the weightier things of the law. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. Mercy, justice, faithfulness. Those are things he said were the weightier things of the law. And, of course, he didn't even throw love in there, which is what? That's the greatest commandment. Love. Don't be judgmental. Don't be hypocritical. Be kind, be tender-hearted, but be honest all the time. Be truthful, but tell the truth in love. That's what a Christian, how they behave. But the basis of that is the Spirit of God that is in them that helps them to know that they have a necessary humility. Because every single one of us deserve death. That's what the Scriptures teach. You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short. And actually, it's present tense, are falling short of the glory of God. But the gospel comes and it restores the glory. We get God's glory. Jesus takes our sin on himself and he gives us his righteousness. And so with all that in mind, we look at these qualifications. Somebody who's hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, which is in accordance with the teaching. What do you mean by that? Think about this also. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to establish elders in every city. And What is Titus going to use to do that? What book is he going to make reference to? Does he have a New Testament yet? Well, he does, but not as we would know it, because it hasn't all been put together. He's getting a letter from Paul that's going to be part of that New Testament. He's getting the qualifications here from Paul. The Holy Spirit's given them to Paul. He wrote them down, sent them to Titus. That the New Testament is still coming together. But there is the teaching. Whatever the teaching was, that's what Titus knew. And Paul could write to him and say, you make sure that they hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, whatever that was. And just because they didn't have a New Testament, oh, come on, really? Just because they didn't have a New Testament in black and white doesn't mean that they didn't know what they were doing or what talking about and had have information. Yes. And remember, Jesus had told the original 12 back in John chapter 14 and John 16, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit going to do for you? Everything I've taught you in the last 3 years, he's going to bring to your remembrance, and he's going to show you things to come. He's going to show you all truth. So if they were shown all truth, they had it to teach to the people. And what happened at Pentecost? Did Peter preach that lesson and the next day everybody fled town? No, they stayed. They stayed so long because they had come. Just imagine, we're gonna go down to, where do you want to go? We'll go to Denver. They got a beautiful museum of natural history in Denver. If you've never been there and you get to go check out their museum of natural history, especially if the weather's bad, go inside. It's nice. We're going to go up there. We're going to spend a day in Denver. And you get up there, and your car breaks down. Now how long are you going to be in Denver? Oh, we didn't come prepared to stay a week. How are we going to do this? Well, you got to find fun. That's what happened at Pentecost. People came to stay for a certain amount of time and then go home. But the Messiah's come. The one we've been waiting for 1,400 years has come. We got to stay and find out about this. These guys are teaching us what we need to know. We got to have more fun. So people started selling property. They started donating money. And that's what it says in Acts chapter 2. So the people were staying so that they could learn more. And who knows what they wrote down that they took with them, these Cretans perhaps, who went back to Crete, and Titus has gotten this from Paul and the other apostles. The information is there. The teaching is there. Just because it wasn't written down for us like we've got it now doesn't mean they didn't have something to go by. But you couldn't run down to Walmart and get a copy of it. We take a lot for granted today. Not only can you go to Walmart and get a copy of it, we got a Bible bookstore called Mardell's. You can get any translation you want, leather bound with notes, whatever. You can get a concordance. And what's a concordance? Well, you just look up a word and it'll tell you everywhere in the Bible that that word is found. You can get online. Use Bible Hub. If you've never gotten on and used Bible Hub, that's a great website that you can go to. You type in a verse. Whatever verse you type in, it'll give you that verse in 28 different translations so you can see it. And then you can go down and you can see the original Hebrew or the original Greek, whether it's Old or New Testament, the Aramaic, whatever it is. And then there's commentaries if you want to use the commentaries. It's a great website. We've got all these tools. How much of that did Titus have? None of it. But what did he have? He had the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit of God. I think I'd trade him. I think I'd trade him in a heartbeat. But there he was, left in Crete to appoint elders, and he's got to find guys who meet these qualifications and put them in order. And the last qualification we talked about here is holding fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. For what purpose? That's it. What does it mean to exhort? Encourage, build up, get it out there and such. This is what you need to be doing right here. This is the way. This is, and not, well, you know, maybe so, I think. No. It's strong. It's got confidence behind it. This is what you need to be doing. And so you need men who know the word well enough to say, this is what you need to believe. This is what you need to practice. Jesus is the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. We've got all these witnesses to his resurrection. And nobody else has ever done that in history. No religious leader has been resurrected from the dead. So that proves Jesus is the one and the only. He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except by me. I don't care about all the rest of the world's religions. There's one Jesus Christ, and he's the Son of God. And he came for all of humanity. So that's what an elder needs to be able to do. A shepherd, a bishop, an overseer. All these names for the same office. Somebody who can do just that. Sound doctrine and able to refute those who contradict. All right, all right. I get the message. I hope you don't miss worksheets too much. Sometimes I like to have a worksheet, and sometimes I think we'll just go through this. But by the way, Cole has been here couple of weekends. Cade. Whew. If you've got any feedback on that young man, let us know.